Weakness to God is stronger than man. And so we have this kind of interesting parallel on this day, April 1st, that somebody called April Fools, that what seems foolish to us and what seems foolish to the world is actually the strength of God on Easter Sunday. If you would pray with me as we begin our time together. Lord, we thank you that on this day, as the women journeyed to the tomb and it was early in the morning and a sense of danger and vulnerability and uncertainty, they were met by an empty tomb, and we give you thanks for that. We give you thanks that you meet us in our uncertainty today. And so we pray, Lord, as we hear the story of Exodus, as we hear the story from the Gospel of Mark, of your resurrection, that we'd also hear our certainty as we step into an uncertain and unknown future. We pray all this in your name. Amen. On Easter Sunday, there's a lot of questions that come to mind that we're faced with. And we want to know the answer to these questions. We search for the answer to these questions. We demand answers. And some of them are pretty practical, like, what should I wear on Easter Sunday? That's a pretty important question that we're worried about. Or where am I going to go eat afterwards? If you don't have that plan, you might be a little without food today. What is the reason for the Easter bunny in this day? That just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense with Easter and Christians and this bunny. I don't understand that. Why is Easter on a different day every year? Why isn't it on the same day? But maybe your questions are more skeptical today. Maybe you have some really difficult questions like, if Jesus was the Son of God and he was good, then why did he die? Are you telling me I'm supposed to believe in somebody who raised from the grave, who came back to life? Was he actually dead? Why couldn't God just forgive? Or maybe your questions are more personal today. Why did God allow this to happen to me? Is God punishing me? Could God actually forgive me? Life is a constant battle of being disoriented. We move from disorientation to disorientation. The best comparison that I can think of for that is parenting. The second you think you've got it figured out, they don't eat that food anymore. They don't take the nap when they're supposed to. They don't like this clothing item. And then they start asking you these really hard questions, and you don't want to answer them because they make you uncomfortable. And then they start dating, and then they graduate, and then just on and on, constant disorientation, constant trying to figure out what you're going to do next. Or maybe it's like that in your job. You finally feel comfortable and competent. You feel like you've done everything, seen everything, and you finish a big project, and then the very next week, you have a new issue come up at work, and you're thinking, you can't make this stuff up. Who does this? And you feel completely disoriented in your job, uncomfortable, wondering if you're going to make it through this next season. The Jewish people are physically, emotionally, and spiritually disoriented as they leave, as they're trying to leave Egypt, as they're exiting. They're a group of runaway slaves. And their moment of euphoria, as Catherine read, comes to a sudden halt as Pharaoh, the world's strongest army, is surrounding them. It's encamped them. And then this moment of intense fear is met with all these questions. That's the very first thing that happens in their fear is these questions. Are there no graves in Egypt that we should die out here? Moses, why did you do this to us? Why did you do this? This is your fault, Moses. Why didn't you leave us alone to serve the Egyptians? We would have been fine. We would have been happy. It was okay. It really wasn't that bad. They were only abusing us a little bit. But the questions and the accusations are being hurled at them and implicate God. And Moses gives three simple admonitions here. He says, don't be afraid, stand firm, and be silent. Can you imagine that? What it's like to stand before the world's strongest army as it surrounds you and you are defenseless? Everything in you would either want to fight or flee, and you're told to be still. I imagine in this moment, children were crying, mothers were grabbing their children, trembling, fathers were looking and thinking, what am I going to throw at them? I have a lamb here, I have a a piece of wood, a piece of clothing? What am I going to do? And Moses tells them, don't be afraid, stand firm, and be silent or still. The Jewish people at this point need to hear what Moses is saying. If they don't heed his voice, they're going to miss something really important. God then proceeds to say, go forward. And then we can ask, where to? Where are we going to go forward to? What's the next step? How? How are we going to do this? But they go forward. And the most amazing thing happens is they slow down and they remember the God who saved them. Or maybe they meet God for the first time as their backs are up against the wall. The God who saves them. The God who is saving them. And this narrative reminds me of the narrative in Mark chapter 16. I think it's a very parallel story today. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen, and he is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The women are heading out at first light, just barely a light in the sky. They're on their way, and they're having this discussion. They're wondering, how are we going to move this massive stone? And this anxiety of the women about this little significant detail is due in part to the fact that all the men are in hiding. Because they're afraid that what just happened to Jesus days prior is going to happen to them. And when they arrive and the tomb's already open, they meet a man there dressed in white, an angel, sitting there. And it says, the text says, they were alarmed. Fear has overcome them. They've moved deeper and deeper into disorientation after Jesus' death. One step deeper, one step deeper. They don't understand what's happening. They don't know what's going on. How can they possibly move forward at this point? What's amazing here is the first account of someone declaring the gospel here is the angel. He delivers the good news. He says, he has risen. The first place the gospel is preached is actually the empty tomb that both received and gave up the crucified one. And at this point, I can hear Moses' words echoing to the women here through the angel. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and be still. But what do they do? They do the opposite of this. They run out of the tomb. The text says they fled. They were fleeing. You know, an army flees. A criminal flees the scene. This anxiety of this moment can't be understated. They began to run, trembling with fear and awe. And the angel's instruction to the women is, go speak, go tell the disciples. And what does it say? They don't say anything. The words are gone from their mouth. They're leaving, stepping into an unknown future. They have the questions, what does this mean, he has risen? Can this actually mean what he says? Did they take him? What questions do you have today? Can you imagine what they were thinking? Can you imagine how can I possibly go forward into an uncertain and unknown future? But the gospel writer Mark leaves the story kind of rather abrupt. It leaves it because the story just ends with the women leaving scared and trembling and awe and fear, because the story is supposed to continue with us. James Edward writes, it is the encounter with the resurrected Lord, not the empty tomb, that produces faith. This moment was much bigger than they imagined. This moment was much bigger than any part of the story that they could have envisioned. This moment mattered. Ron Heifetz shares this story in his book, Leadership on the Line. He shares a story about his father, Milton, who was considered one of the 10 living masters of his craft, neurosurgery. And not only was he a very competent neurosurgeon, but he designed surgical instruments that brain surgeons used all over the world. He directly and indirectly saved thousands of lives. And when Milton retired, he returned to one of the activities that he loved from his youth, stargazing. And he began to read through the books about stargazing and found them inadequate and not very good. He did what most of us do when we find an inadequate book. We just think, I'll write my own and do it better. So he sets out on this endeavor and he writes his own book. And he does this with his children in mind, and he dedicates it to his 7 grandchildren, 2 of them, David and Annie, Ron's children. And it was one Halloween night, and the book had just been released, and a close family friend who had lived with them for a long period of time during his schooling was there visiting and took the grandchildren trick-or-treating on the block. And at the end of the evening, after this lovely night, they all gathered together, and Ron decides to give their close friend his father's book. He begins to open it and thumb through it, and he asks Milton for the pen to sign the book. And Milton is thinking, what is he going to sign in this book? And Rick grabs the pen from him and bends down on one knee and looks at David and Annie, the 2 grandchildren, and turns to the dedication page and says, will you sign the book, please? And Ron looks up into his father's eyes and sees them begin to fill with tears as these children sign their names in 1-inch high script on the dedication page. After 40 years of clinical medicine, with all the lives that he had saved, nothing for Milton could compare to the meaning of that moment, of that one moment. Nothing could prepare the disciples or the women who came to the tomb for the meaning of that moment, or for the people of Israel at the waters. Nobody could prepare them for the meaning of that moment by which they would be saved. And this extends well beyond the past. It extends today. It gives everything for us meaning. It calls us forward into the uncertainty of the future, and not alone, but with Jesus. It's into a relationship that we're being called forward into, not just an empty tomb, but into a person. What was it within a few days that transformed a band of mourners into the spiritual conquered of the world, asked J. Gresham Machen. It was not the memory of Jesus' life. It was not the inspiration from past contact with him, but it was the message, he is risen, and that message alone gave the disciples a living Savior, and it alone can give to us a living Savior today. A lot more is going on than an empty tomb. There's an announcement that changes the world, followed by a call to go forward into Galilee. All of this is disorienting. None of this is on anyone's radar. The narrative of the women ends with uncertainty, fear, and awe. When was the last time that you can remember that you held fear and awe together? In the same moment. In the same moment, you had those two emotions battling within you. See, your questions are important. They're very important. But the text is getting to something much deeper. You are more important than your questions. Your questions are in the context of a relationship. He is risen as an invitation to go forward with Jesus, to go forward with Jesus every day. It's a calling. It's a calling to go with fear and uncertainty into our future. Where is your Galilee? Where has God said he would go out before you? And when you arrive in Galilee, as the disciples arrived, they find Jesus there, the risen Lord. He's already there before us. He's already prepared the way for us. Easter is more than just a one-time event. It's a continuous event that we live into every day, where he's constantly going before us into an uncertain future. Tim Keller writes in his book, Making Sense of God, imagine you have 2 women of the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same education level, the same temperament even, and you hire them both, and you say, you are part of an assembly line, and I want you to take part A and fit it into slot B, and when you're done, pass it on to the next person in the assembly line. And I want you to do this over and over again for 8 hours a day. And you put them in identical rooms with identical lighting, with identical temperature and ventilation, and you give them the same number of breaks in every day. And it's very boring work. Their conditions are the same in every way except for one difference. You tell the first woman at the end of the year that you'll pay her $30,000. And then you tell the second woman at the end of the year that you will pay her $30 million. Sounds like a great job, right? After a couple of weeks, the first woman will be saying, "Isn't this tedious? Isn't it driving you insane? Aren't you thinking about quitting?" And the second woman will say, "No, this is pretty acceptable. In fact, I whistle while I work." What's going on? You have two human beings experiencing identical circumstances in radically different ways. What makes the difference? It's their expectation of the future. The illustration is not intended to say that all we need is a good income. It does, however, show that what we believe about our future completely controls how we're experiencing our present. We are irreducibly hope-based creatures. He is risen changes our expectations to the future. It changes how we count our days. It changes how we look forward. It changes how we think about where our Galilee is. So what questions are holding you back? What fears do we have that need to be met with the wonder and the awe of the resurrection? This is part of the Easter proclamation. As many people have after life, close to death experiences, and they feel like they've been given their life back, they tend to let the small things slide off their back. They tend to see the future just a little bit differently. They tend to look to the future. They call it almost an out-of-body experience when they go through this. And when you're given your life back, the way you look at your days and your future is much different. And here the disciples are given their life back when they are confronted with Jesus in Galilee. Friends, I invite you to go forward into an unknown future, an uncertain future with a known God, with a person, and not an empty tomb, but with a person who is alive and risen. Amen. I'd like to ask you to stand and join me in an affirmation of faith as we prepare ourselves for the table. This is the good news which we have received, in which we stand and by which we are saved, if we hold it fast. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared first to the women, then to Peter, and to the 12, and then to many faithful witnesses. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is our Lord and our God. Amen. You may be seated. Many of us know what it's like to feel pressure and judgment and fear and this sense of an unknown future. We've been there. We've been through difficult things. And on the western side of the Red Sea, the Jews were runaway slaves. And on the eastern side, they were a liberated people. And that is what happened at the cross and the resurrection. On Good Friday, we were slaves under the authority of sin, facing divine judgment. And on Easter morning, we were a liberated people, free from sin and free from judgment. Friends, this table is not a Presbyterian table. It's not the church's table. This is not even my table. This is God's table. And there's an invitation, because of the resurrection, to follow Jesus into his death and into his life. When you believe in him, you're no longer under the power of sin. You cross from the west side to the east side of the river. You have risen to new life with Christ, and you can stand firm and be still and not afraid, because God is with you. Friends, would you please pray with me?